And will you turn with me this morning back to the letter to the Hebrew Christians? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, the writer begins in chapter 3 with the exhortation to us to consider Jesus. And so indeed we did consider Jesus, someone who far exceeds Moses and provides for the Hebrew Christians and provides for you and me as well a solid basis, a solid foundation for our hope. This morning we read verses 7 through 19, and the writer turns our attention from Moses and Jesus to the people with whom Moses had to deal, people like us. And here is why you and I are to trust in Jesus and not in ourselves. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Listen, here's God's word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this, your word. We pray that we would receive it with faith and love, that by your grace we would lay it up in our hearts. And we ask that you would give us the further grace that we need to practice it in our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the great apostle and high priest whom we confess. We ask that you hear us for his sake. Amen. The verses that we have before us describe a disaster of epic proportion. Sometimes we hear people speak of catastrophes that are of biblical proportions. Well, this is the kind of thing that fits that description. Behind the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 3, a passage that reflects back to Numbers, lying behind that is the account of a huge number of people exiting Egypt. You'll remember Moses tells us that Exodus chapter 12, there were 600,000 men of 20 years and older, not counting women and children. So more than a million people setting out from Egypt on a trek that would have lasted a few weeks to arrive at a destination that God a destination that God had promised to give to them. Of those 600,000 and their families who set out, there were but two of those adult men who arrived. In other words, if you were an adult male setting out from Egypt to go to the land of promise, the likelihood of you arriving there was one in 300,000. Those are not good odds. And you look at this, and you look at that picture of this vast killing field strewn with the bodies of hundreds of thousands who perished, and you say, what on earth happened? What has taken place? What kind of disaster has befallen these people? The writer of the Hebrews tells us these people had a serious heart problem. And he describes that heart problem for us, not in order to alarm us, but in order that you and I might check our hearts and be guided to the Savior who is the healer of hearts. And so we want to come to our passage this morning. The writer, and we're discerning the pattern that emerges. The writer gives us words of encouragement. Consider Jesus, and he sets Jesus before us at the beginning of chapter 3, and now he tells us why that's so vitally important. And he urges us, he urges his readers to examine their hearts in order that what befell the people of Israel might not befall us. So we want to come into our verses this morning, and here are the things that we're going to look at. We want to ask ourselves we want to look at this tragedy that unfolded in the desert. And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 describe the tragedy, this catastrophic, mind-boggling tragedy that occurred. And then we're going to skip to the end of our passage to verses 16 through 19 in order to identify the casualties. We want to ID the victims of this huge disaster. And then in verses 12 through 15, we want to ask ourselves what steps need to be taken in order to prevent a recurrence of that. And as you may already have noticed, one of the lingering residual symptoms of what I had a couple of weeks ago is a hoarseness. So I don't want you to be put off if from time to time I squeak or croak or whatever. We're going to press forward as God gives us strength. And we want to, first of all, look at this vast catastrophe in the desert. Verses 7 through 11 describe it. Now, the details are spelled out in the book of Numbers. Someone has said that the writer to the Hebrews may have been doing his personal devotions in the book of Numbers when he came to pen his letter to the Hebrews. I think that's a rather delightful thought, that the preacher should have been doing his devotions. Should have been doing his devotions in the Old Testament book of Numbers, and then should have been able to bring useful lessons out of Numbers for these New Testament Christians. And if behind the scenario the writer describes for us is the account in the book of Numbers, the writer actually quotes from Psalm 95. You notice there are a couple of quotations in the passage we read together. Those quotations are drawn from Psalm 95. So here is our writer going back into the Old Testament and drawing from the Old Testament a theology that's going to be edifying and profitable for New Testament Christians, for these New Testament Christians. But of course, that's it's instructive for us as well to imagine that by reading the Old Testament, we learn practical truths to help us live as New Testament Christians. And what practical truths do we learn? Well, we learn practical truths that direct us to God, that direct us to Jesus as the Savior. There's nothing more practical than that, to be drawn back to the Lord Jesus. And so, in verses 7 through 11, we join the Israelites in the wilderness, and we're told that God remembers those days not as, well, it's very interesting, it's very tragic, because in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the wilderness as almost being a honeymoon period. Can you imagine that? God honeymooning with his people in the wilderness. And I know that some of you have honeymooned in wilderness places, and I hope you've got great memories of those honeymoons. God's memory of the time that he spent with his people in the wilderness was that they were not days of joy and delight and honeymoon ecstasies. They were days of rebellion. They were days of testing. And so in verse 9, God says, in that wilderness, there your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. They saw God's works. They saw God work over a period of 40 years, and yet they consistently rebelled. They consistently tested God. They put God to the test. It's absolutely amazing. God brought them out of Egypt. God wowed them with miracles. He showed them what he was willing to do in order to deliver a people. And remember, these were people who, in the eyes of the Egyptians at least, were worthless. But in the eyes of God, these people were valued and precious. But God, time after time, by miracle after miracle, demonstrated just what he was ready to do in order to wow his people with the demonstrations of his delivering, redeeming love. And how did the people respond to that? They rebelled. They tested God. They put God to the test. Mostly they tested God by saying, this is not what we want. This is not how we want it. This is not the timetable that we desire. They tested God as God. They tested his Godhood. They didn't trust him. You can, and the writer says it wasn't just as if it was an occasional push back against God. It was a consistent, persistent, verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. You see, here's God. Well, you can imagine the tour guide, can't you? You perhaps hire a trail guide when you're on that wilderness honeymoon or out there in the wilderness. You hire the trail guide who's going to guide you. And, well, anyone can mess up, and you expect that the trail guide is well experienced to know how to deal with people who mess up. But what about the person who persistently pushes back? No, not that way. I'm going to go this way. And no, I'm not going to use that piece of equipment. I'm going to use this. No, I'm not going to stage myself this way. I'm going to do it that way. And after a while, you begin to say, well, this person, this is not just a regular kind of goof up. This person's got an attitude. This person is pushing back. This person is stubbornly resisting. God says, that's how it was with the people of Israel in the wilderness. In spite of everything I did, in spite of all the love I showed to them, they persistently resisted. They demonstrated that they had a problem of the heart. They would not trust God to be God. God says they saw my works. They did not. They have not known my ways. In other words, they didn't get God. They didn't realize that God was a God who could be trusted. They didn't. They didn't accept his ways. They resisted them. They pushed back against them, and so they ended up. They ended up perishing in the wilderness. And now that's why the writer says, consider the Lord Jesus. Jesus found himself in the wilderness, didn't he? And when Jesus was in the wilderness, you remember the devil coming to him? And Jesus' response to the devil's temptation was, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Remember Jesus responding in Matthew chapter 4, quoting from the Old Testament and saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we look at Jesus, and you and I who have messed up, you and I who've demonstrated that hardness of heart, we look at Jesus and we say, that's the kind of obedient spirit that I want. That's the kind of attitude that I desire. And that is why the writer says, consider Jesus. Because when we consider ourselves, we see the failure, we see the pushback, we see the resistance. We're able to identify with these people of Israel in times of testing. When we experience the stress test, that's the time when our willingness to obey God, our willingness to trust God, it's put to the test. Jesus was the one who, finding himself in that situation, trusted God unflinchingly and completely. And so the Savior not only sets us an example, but remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is our righteousness. That's why we're to consider Jesus, because when we look at ourselves, we see that we're really rather like the people of Israel, pushing back against God, not trusting God in times of difficulty and times of trial. So the writer then brings it home in verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, this is where that incident in Numbers chapter 14 is not ancient history. This applies to us. Therefore, says the Holy Spirit. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, he's quoting Psalm 95, and he might have said, as the psalmist said. And that would have been accurate to say that. But this writer reminds us, and we've been saying this consistently, God is a God who speaks. So the psalmist may have written those words, but he was guided, he was carried along. Remember the language of Peter, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who carried along the writer of Psalm 95 and who carried along the other writers of the Old Testament and indeed of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit speaks. Not just that he spoke. It's not that he spoke back then in the times of Psalm 95. Not just that he spoke at the time of Hebrews chapter 3. The Holy Spirit speaks through God's word. As B.B. Warfield says, when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. We gather together in the hearing of God's word because we believe that the Holy Spirit is the great swordsman who takes God's word and wields it in our midst and does so in order to instruct us, and yes, even to instruct and teach us from the Old Testament. Let me encourage you with that to read the Old Testament. That sometimes can be a bit daunting. Oh yes, Numbers 14 is very exciting and dramatic stuff. There's lots of other parts of the Old Testament that are unexplored. Isn't that right? And perhaps as you think of your Old Testament, there may be great chunks of unexplored territory there. Eventually, the people of Israel were to go in and take possession of the land here. And some of that land was not easily possessed. The Holy Spirit has given you great territory in the Old Testament. Be encouraged to take possession of it. Read it. Figure out how to understand it. Maybe part of your summer, your participation in the summer reading program might be to read some books that will help guide you through the Old Testament, give you an understanding of how that dovetails with the New Testament. However, here's this great tragedy that occurred in the wilderness. We want briefly to examine the identity of the fallen. We want to ID the ones that have fallen. Now we're going to verses 16 through 19. And the writer has a series of rhetorical questions for us. Now, you go to your doctor and you're there for that physical exam. Maybe you're not feeling very well, and so you're in the doctor's office, and the doctor asks some questions. What symptoms are you experiencing? When did this describe to me? The doctor asks some diagnostic questions before she even gets out any of the stethoscope or any of that other stuff. She'll ask some diagnostic questions to get some sense of what's going on. Well, here in verses 16 through 19, the writer asks some diagnostic questions. Kent Hughes, commenting on this passage, says that these are questions that are precisely phrased in order to raise soul-searching tensions among his hearers in the struggling church. Because remember, these Christians to whom Hebrews is addressed, these are struggling Christians. The wilderness for them is a challenging, daunting place to be. And they're starting to question God. They're starting to question Jesus as Savior. So the writer has got some diagnostic questions for them. Let's just look at those questions briefly. Verse 16, who were these rebels? These ones who persistently went astray in their hearts. These ones who consistently rebelled against God and pushed back against him. Who were they? And he answers his question, weren't they the ones who left Egypt under Moses? This is absolutely amazing. These ones who left Egypt following Moses, that great triumphant exodus from Egypt. Remember we said Jeremiah uses the imagery of a honeymoon. Here they are. You can just imagine the car, you know, with the shaving foam, just married, written all over it. And here they are going off, and it's wonderful. What joy lies before them and what high hopes we have for them. But these are the ones who turn out to be rebels. They turn out to be, the honeymoon is soon over. The point of the land that was promised to them was that was where they would be with God. That was where they would worship God. And during their travels through the wilderness, they would get to know the God who had delivered them. It was about God. And very quickly, the mood sours. And these ones who were brought out with such joy, now they're rebelling against God. They're pushing back against him because this is harder than we expected. It's more difficult. And don't we, at that point, examine our own hearts? Because as Jesus brings us into his kingdom, he brings us to himself. He brings us into a relationship with Him. It's about Him and the ones whom He has redeemed. We delight our souls in the Lord so that even though we might have times of difficulty and even though the road might be hard and the territory harsh and forbidding, our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And we feast on the Savior, and we taste the goodness of our God. And we say with the prophet Habakkuk, though there be no cattle in the stall, though there be no grapes on the vine, though there be no figs on the tree, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And these ones who started out with such a prospect of excitement, it soon soured because they really didn't want to know God for who He was. And in verse 17, our writer goes on, he says, with whom was the Lord provoked? Wasn't it with the ones who sinned? Well, they started off with such excitement. You read the account in the book of Exodus. They come out from Egypt with a great triumph. And Exodus 15, the people are singing God's praises. What a glorious God He is. He has won the victory. He has cast the horse and the rider into the sea. This is marvelous. Then we come to Exodus 16 and they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're saying, God, don't you care about us? Don't you love us? You brought us out here to kill us off in the wilderness. How quickly the mood changed, the euphoria gave way to complaining, the celebration gave way to grumbling. You see, we sometimes get very excited, don't we? We sometimes get very excited. We get caught up in the mood, but that's not enough. We need to know God. We need to trust in God. We need to embrace the Savior as He makes Himself known to us. Remember John chapter 6 when Jesus talks about the true manna come down from heaven, the bread of life that nourishes the souls, and the hearers heard with interest. They'd heard Jesus, they'd seen miracles, they'd heard Jesus teaching, and as Jesus continued to teach them, as He laid bare His heart to them, as He showed them who He was, they said, this is a difficult saying. Who can accept it? And then John tells us the crowd started to drift away. The feeding of the multitudes, that was great. The excitement of the crowd, that was a marvelous thing. But when it really came to coming to grips with Jesus' self-revelation, well, I'm not sure that I'm up for this. This is not what I wanted. You see, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. It is so critically important, not just that, oh yes, enjoy the glorious emotions that we as God's people experience as we celebrate the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, bless His holy name, and the rhapsodies of praise that are expressed there. But why do we praise God like that? Do we praise God like in that way because things are going well for us? No, we praise God in that kind of language because He is a Father who loves us as children. He's the Creator who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He's the Savior who puts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And those are the things that we hold on to and cling on to. And those are the things that enable us to go through not just the days of celebration and praise, but the days when there are tears and when there's hardship, and we comfort our hearts in the knowledge that God is a good God, that He is a heavenly Father who cares for us. And our writer goes on, verse 18, who were not allowed to arrive at the destination? Who was it that weren't able to arrive at the place of rest, the land of promise? Wasn't it the disobedient ones? They disobeyed because they didn't trust God. That's why we disobey. It's because we don't trust God. We think, well, I know better than God knows. I think my way of doing it's better than what God has made known to me. And so their lack of faith manifested itself in disobedience. And Hughes traces the degenerative nature of what ailed them. And they started out with hope, and then came disbelief, and then disobedience, and then in verse 19, there's disaster for them. They failed to enter because of their unbelief. If they had kept on trusting God, they would have entered the land that God had promised them. Verse 12, it's going back to verse 12, the writer says, a believing heart clings to the Lord Jesus. Do you notice what verse 12 says? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. See, we cling on to the Lord Jesus. The writer talks about the living God, and we hear Jesus say, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and we cling to the Lord Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. They didn't fail to enter the land that was promised because they were because they lacked military strategy or military equipment or military tactics. They didn't fail to enter the land because they weren't good logisticians. They failed to enter the land because they didn't cling on to God. They didn't trust Him. And that's the same for you and me. We look forward. The writer's going to talk to us later about the heavenly rest to which you and I look forward. The rest that is pictured for us in the table of the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that rest, and we get to that place of rest as we cling on to the Lord Jesus. See to it that you do not fall away from the living God. We hold fast to the Lord Jesus because while we are faithless, He is faithful. We have wandering and straying hearts. He is the one who did all His Father's will. And we are thankful for the Savior who enables us to persevere. And then the writer in verses 12 through 15 gives us some instructions so that this kind of epic disaster doesn't recur. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that these things happened as an example for our instruction. These Old Testament, we talk about Bible stories, and sometimes we lump them together with Grimm's fairy tales and the Mother Goose stories, but these are written for our instruction. These are written for us to learn. The Holy Spirit speaks through these accounts in order to instruct the people of God. And so our writer comes in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, God says, you're to love the Lord your God. You're to obey His voice. You're to hold fast to Him, for He is your life. God is our life. You may be here this morning as someone who's in rebellion against God. The breath that you breathe is God's gift to you. This day, June 26th, is God's gift to you. He is the one who sustains your life. But of course, Scripture unfolds it in richer terms than that, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us life in all of its fullness. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives us life that does not pass away, that endures forever. He is our life, and we, the people of God, cling fast to Him and hold on to Him and rejoice in what He has done for us. And so the writer now says, take care, brothers. Brothers, he says, and do you sense this tone of pleading that there is here? This writer is not saying, you're a bunch of spiritual wimps, you really need to pull yourselves together. He says, no. He speaks very affectionately, very tenderly, because He loves them. He's concerned for them. He reflects the love of the Lord Jesus into their lives, and He doesn't come admonishing or rebuking. He comes here very, very tenderly. He says, your fathers disobeyed. And what you see, He knows it's in not just their DNA, it's in all of our DNA to rebel, to push back against God. And so he says, take care, be careful, lest there be an unbelieving heart among you. Don't fall away from the living God. Here he comes with words of tenderness and encouragement. Now, we can take our cue from him. He's concerned for his brothers and sisters, and he urges them to have a care for their siblings. And you see, we're all in this together. We're all in the wilderness. And we all experience the griefs, the sorrows, the sicknesses, the hardships, the loss, the pain, the brokenness. We've all been there. We experience it. Your brothers and sisters are going through that. And in that, don't fall away from the living God. We encourage one another to look to Jesus. We encourage one another to seek the comfort of Jesus. Don't we often look at these situations where our brothers and sisters are going through hard things and we wish we could do something for them? And we're so limited and so finite, but you know, one thing that we can do is point them to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the strength, the one who is the life of his people, the one who prays for us. Remember Jesus speaking to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, speaking to Peter and saying, Peter, the devil desires to sift you like wheat. And he says, when you have turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Peter is going to experience failure. He's going to push back against Jesus, but there's forgiveness. There's the turning again. There's repentance. And then Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that very interesting? That Jesus is even using Peter's failure to equip Peter, to encourage his fellow Christians. And you know, that's a glorious truth for us to lay hold on. Because we are the ones who push back against God. We're the ones who have sinned. And yes, we've experienced the grace of God. The writer speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceitful. And there's some of us who are able to encourage our brothers and sisters from firsthand experience, saying, here's how I was deceived. As we see our brother or our sister flirting with sin or with discouragement, and we come and say, here's how I was deceived. Let me point you back to the Lord Jesus so you not be taken in by the deceptiveness of sin. Matthew Henry says, there's a great deal of deceitfulness in sin. It appears fair, but it's filthy. It appears pleasant, but it's pernicious. It promises much, but it performs nothing. You and I are to be encouraging one another, exhort one another, verse 12, every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a baited trap. We're to be looking out for each other. Now, the writer's going to talk later about leaders. And the writer's going to make it very clear that he anticipates that everyone who confesses the Lord Jesus will be under the spiritual headship of godly leaders. And sometimes we say, well, the elders, they'll look out for my brothers and sisters. And yes, the elders have that God-given responsibility. But our writer reminds us that we individually have that responsibility as well. You may be able to draw alongside your struggling brother or sister in a way that the elder might not be able to do. And in that case, then, you have a responsibility to do that, to exhort one another while it is called today. Isn't that great? Don't you love this writer? So what day, when is today? Well, today's today. Isn't that right? Today's today. And the writer says, so every day, look for the opportunities. John Owen unpacks what this means. We're familiar with the crime dramas. I don't know that John Owen was familiar with crime drama particularly, but the crime drama, you see, we look for the who did it, and we look for the person who had motive and had opportunity. Now, John Owen, who, as I say, probably doesn't have a lot to say about crime drama, John Owen expounds this verse by saying, we're to be motivated to care for our brothers and sisters. We're to have an attitude of care, of compassion, of love for our brothers and sisters. That's the motivation. And then when we have that motivation, God will provide the opportunity. You see, the conversation you might have in the parking lot or at the coffee pot or the conversation you might have in the foyer after the service, and you realize here's someone that's struggling. Here's someone that's wrestling with shame. Here's someone that's wrestling with brokenness. Here's someone who's grappling with fear. Here's someone dealing with uncertainty. And encourage, exhort. The Greek word's kind of a bit elastic. It can mean to really kind of give someone the pep talk, or it can mean to comfort, to console, to draw alongside and to reassure. It's got all of that. In other words, there are lots of ways that we can help our brothers and sisters as they struggle. And we're to do it today. A.W. Pink says that the believer who answers the today of the Holy Spirit with the tomorrow of some more convenient time does not know how much he's hardening his heart by the delay. In fact, Pink goes on, he's making it, or she's making it, more difficult to take the step of obedience. So our writer says, here's this great epic catastrophe in the wilderness. These people, God showed his goodness to them. He showed them what a saving, redeeming God he was. He demonstrated his love. He showed his power. He exerted his might on their behalf. He showed them how he would provide for them, and they refused to accept the goodness that he showed, and they pushed back against him. They would not let him be God on his own terms, and they perished in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts. And so today, we come to the table of the Lord Jesus, and we are reminded in the most melting of pictures, we are reminded of what the Savior has done for us. How much does he love us? He loved us enough to give himself for us. He loved us enough to die in agony on our behalf. He loved us enough to endure humiliation and shame and scorn on our behalf. And we marvel because he did those things because of the fact that you and I could not atone for our sin. We could not deliver ourselves. Life eluded us. The richness of life was not ours to have. We lay under condemnation of death. And Jesus has come. He is our life. And as the Holy Spirit awakens faith in us, we grab a hold of Jesus by faith. And we praise him that he should have done this for us. And we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, because he has accomplished this in order that I, clinging to him, am guaranteed to find my way to the rest, the place of home that he has secured for me. And we praise him for it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our souls might not be unmoved at what you have done for us. We give you thanks that just as you paraded your mighty works before your people for 40 years, we thank you that here today, by way of this table, you parade before us, you set before our eyes the mighty works that you have accomplished to liberate us. And so we ask that our hearts might not be hardened, but that we might be softened and melted, that we might delight in the redemption that is ours, and that our weak knees and feeble limbs might be re-energized and reinvigorated to press on, cheering one another as we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.